Well, I don't want to seem braggadocious. I don't want to come across as conceited, but facts are just facts. And here's a fact. I have a lot of education. I have many accumulated years of going to school. I have a great deal of what we might call formal education. Now, I'm not bragging. I'm just telling you the facts. I didn't grow up in a family that was affluent or influential. I didn't grow up in a family that expected kids to go to college. In fact, I was the first male in my family to ever go to college. And I, as you know the story, I really messed it up to begin with. I flunked out the first time I went, and it took me several years to get back in. But eventually, I managed to get back into the University of Georgia. Do you know about that school, University of Georgia, Harvard Between the Hedges? Do you know about that school? Well, I managed to get through that school. I earned a four-year degree, a bachelor's degree from the University of Georgia, which I understand is the rough equivalent of a PhD from Tennessee. But I but that was 4 years of extra education beyond high school, but that's not where it stopped. Then I went to seminary. I went to what was at the time the third largest seminary in the world, New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. I went to school there for 3 years and earned a Master of Divinity degree. But that was not all. Later on, I entered into a time of postgraduate study, doctoral studies, and I spent nearly 3 years earning a doctorate. Now, if you add all those years of formal accumulative education, that's something like 10 years beyond high school. Not many people in this room have 10 years of education behind or since high school. I have more than most people do. Now, that begs a question, and you might want to ask it. The question is this: Pastor, with all that education, what have you learned? The answer to that is not much. Not much at all. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm glad I had the opportunity to go, and I gained some tools, and I gained some skills, and I gained some resources from going. But when it comes to life and learning to live it, I didn't learn a lot about life from going to college or going to seminary or going to doctoral studies. The truth is, most of what I know about life and living, I know by living life. And most especially, I know it by living life in the faith. And I want to talk to you about those lessons learned by living in faith this morning. Take your Bible, please. Open them up and turn with me and find, if you will, the book of Acts. And I want you to find Acts chapter 10. In a moment, we'll begin with verse 24. This will be a jumping off point. It's not where we're going to finish. It's where we're going to start. We'll go all over the Bible this morning talking about lessons that life teaches or lessons you learn from living out your faith. Acts chapter 10, beginning with verse 24. While you're finding your place, let me make sure we're on the same page about something. You keep looking for Acts, and I'll talk. There are two words. I want to make sure we have the same understanding. Throughout the Bible talks about knowledge, and the Bible talks about wisdom. We often consider them to be the same thing. We write them off and write them together and say, well, six of one, half a dozen of the other, they're really the same. But they're not. Knowledge is not the same as wisdom. Wisdom is not the same as knowledge. Let me give you some definition. Knowledge is, by definition, the accumulative weight of facts. That's knowledge. If you have a lot of facts, you have knowledge. You might say that a computer, technically speaking, is a knowledgeable entity because it has a lot of facts. But wisdom is something different. Wisdom is not knowledge. It's not the accumulative weight of facts. Wisdom, rather, is the accumulative weight of life. It's all the stuff that you learn from living life and living life by faith. In fact, as you read through the Bible often talks about things you can learn by living out your faith. There are whole books in the Bible written about this. That's what Proverbs, for example, is about. The book of Proverbs was written by a man named Solomon. Solomon was writing probably to his son Rehoboam when he wrote this. He was an old man, and he's going back, and he's looking at the life lessons learned as he tried to live out his faith. The whole book of Proverbs is like that. Ecclesiastes is also that way. Ecclesiastes is Paul looking back at his midlife crisis and telling you the lessons he learned at that time in his life. There are other books in the Bible that are that way. Job, for example, is one of those books. Job teaches us lessons that he learned from going through the great tragedy of his life. There are other books in the Psalms, for example. Often the Psalms talk about life lessons learned by living out your faith. There's an interesting Psalm, Psalm 37. David is the psalmist who does the writing. And David said, I've been young and now I am old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or a seed begging bread. Let me tell you what David was saying. David was saying, I've lived a long life, and by living out my faith, I've come to this lesson. I've come to learn this truth. God can be trusted. In fact, as you read through the Bible, the very structure of the Bible itself lends to this idea of learning to live life by living out your faith. The Bible is not like other religious books. It's not a book of rites and rituals and laws and rules and commandments. Those things exist within the Bible, but that's not what the Bible is about. The Bible is narrative. It's a story. It is the story of God from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Now, why does God give us his truth in narrative form? Because God understands how we learn. We learn when we see other people's lives, how they live them out in the faith, and how we live our lives out in the faith. Now, with all of that said, I come back to say this. This morning, we're going to talk about some very simple life lessons. Lessons that you can only learn by living out your faith. And when I say they're simple, I don't mean to be derogatory in any sense of the word. They are very, very important, very powerful truths, but they are very simple, simple realities. If you came this morning looking for something complex, you're in the wrong church and you're listening to the wrong pastor. God did not call me to make simple things complex. God called me to make complex things simple. And so I'm going to give you some simple little lessons about life lived out in the faith. Now, I will tell you this before I go any further. These three things that we're going to talk about are the things that form the foundation for my thinking. They form the foundation of my reaction to life and my relationship with other people. These things are the basis of how I respond to life. All right, let's dig in. There are three of these life lessons. In fact, can I just go ahead and give you the life lessons? You can put them on the screen. You can go ahead and write them down. That way, if you fall asleep in the middle of this, which some of you are prone to do, you'll still have them. So there are three life lessons. Lesson number one is this. People are just people. Lesson number two, sin is still sin. And lesson number three, grace is the most sufficient thing in the universe. Did you get that? Okay, you can stretch and yawn now. Let me give it one more time. Someone said, no, they didn't get it all. Okay, people are just people. Sin is still sin. And grace is the most sufficient thing in the universe. Now, let me take those three very simple ideas for just a moment and let's expound on them. The first simple lesson learned by living out your faith is this, that people are just people. If you haven't learned this, and it's taken me the better part of six decades to learn it, but if you haven't learned it, learn it now. People are just people. Human beings are beings who are just human. There is no Superman. There are no Wonder Women. There are no superheroes. All that's in cartoons. When it comes down to the reality, people are just people. This is one of the things I love about the Bible. The Bible is so transparent and honest about people. And the Bible is so transparent about, for lack of a better way of saying it, our humanness. And the Bible wants you to be clear that God didn't put superheroes on earth. No one is a superhero. In fact, that's what this passage of Scripture is all about. Take your Bible, look in Acts chapter 10 for a moment. This is a story of a man named Cornelius. You recall Cornelius lives in Caesarea. He had a vision or a dream, and in his dream, he was told to send for a man named Peter. So he sends to Joppa, to the home of a man named Simon the tanner, and Peter is in that home. He asks for Peter to come to Caesarea. Now, that's the background of the story. Beginning with verse 24, Peter makes his way to Caesarea to Cornelius' house. Now, listen to what happens. Verse 24 says, the following day they entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Bad thing to do. Never worship a man. But he worshipped him. Then verse 26, but Peter lifted him up and saying, stand up, for I myself am also a what? A man. Peter says, don't make this mistake of thinking I'm anything more than I am. I'm not. I am just a human being. That's all. There's another interesting text in Scripture that backs this up. You are in Acts. Turn to your right and find the book of James. If you go past Hebrews, you should be right in. If you are in 1 Peter, you need to back up. In James chapter 5, there's this powerful text of Scripture that talks about people who are sick needing to be prayed for. We all are familiar with the text, but there's something he throws in that I think is important. James 5, verse 14, James writes, is anyone among you sick? Let him call upon the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Which, by the way, is something we do around here, and very soon we need to do it again. And then he says this in verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sin, he'll be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. For the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now stop there for just a moment, but do not lose your place. What did he just say? James is talking about the power and the impact when people pray. He said, when God's people pray, great things happen. Now, so far, so good. But then you come to verse 17, and James does something. He throws a name. He drops a name. He begins verse 17 with this name, Elijah. Now, who is Elijah? Elijah is a prophet of God. Elijah is one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. In fact, Elijah was such a great prophet that God did not allow him to die. God took him straight to heaven. But here's James, and James is talking about the power of effective power of prayer when God's people pray. And suddenly he drops his name. He says, Elijah. And the next statement is this, was a man. Just a man. Elijah was a man. And then he adds to that, with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produces fruit. What is he saying? He was saying, there's this guy named Elijah who prayed, and God heard his prayer, and shut up the heavens and cut off the rain. And then he prayed again, and God heard his prayer, and God opened the heavens and sent the rain. But here's what James wants you to understand. Elijah, this great, great prayer warrior, this mighty man, is just what? A man with a nature like ours. And all through the Bible, this is focused and emphasized. The Bible is very transparent about our humanness. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 said, let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Why? Because you're just a what? You're just a man. You're just a people. That's all that you are. The Apostle Paul often talks about his humanness. Paul called himself the chief of all sinners. He said that he was least likely or least deserving to be an apostle. Do you remember that passage of Scripture? I call it the woulda, coulda, shoulda passage in Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, the things I would do, I do not do, and the things I would not do, I find myself doing. Do you remember that passage? Can any of you relate to that passage? Paul said, the things that I would do, I find myself not doing. Have any of you ever had the occasion of wanting to do something that you knew was the right thing to do, but you just didn't do the right thing? Did it ever happen to you? And then Paul said, and the things I would not do, I find myself doing. Have you ever had the occasion of knowing something was wrong and said, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it, doggone it, I did it. Can you relate to that? Well, Paul says, the things I would do, I do not do. The things I would not do, I find myself doing. And when Paul says that, what he's doing is acknowledging his what? His humanness. He's a human being. Paul was saying, I'm just like everybody else. In fact, let me give you one more text of Scripture to back this up. You are probably still in 1 Peter. Turn back to the left and find the book of Galatians. And maybe we'll just put this on the screen so you don't have to turn so quickly. But Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Let me give you this text. In Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is speaking to Christians in a place called Galatia, the province of Galatia. The issue at hand is Christians who are sinning and how to deal with Christians who fall into sin. And so Paul makes this statement in chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, what does that mean? That means if anybody you know falls prey to temptation and sin, you who are spiritual, who are you who are spiritual? You who are spiritual, who are you? Do you know what he means by that? In this case, those who are spiritual are those who are still right with God, have not fallen into that sin. So he says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore, not destroy, not get rid of, but restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That means non-judgmentalness, if that's a term. But then he adds this statement that's a telling statement. He said, but consider yourself lest you also be tempted. Now, why does he state that? Why does he add that to the verse? He says, but you consider yourself lest you also be tempted. What was he saying? He was saying when you're trying to help someone who's fallen into sin, you be careful. Because if you're not careful, you're going to fall in the same sin that he's in. Why? Because he's just human and so are you. Now, you got the picture here. Now, over and over in the Bible is so transparent about the fact that human beings are just human beings. And human beings being human beings do human things. I don't remember the last time I was shocked by anyone's behavior. I'm often saddened by people's behavior, including my own. But I'm seldom shocked by people's behavior, including my own. I've just come to understand that people are just weak beings. And they're prone to do certain things that are just human things to do. We're just, this is why the Bible is so adamant about not judging. We're told repeatedly we're not to judge one another, that when we judge one another, we'll be judged by the same judgment. And the Bible says when you're worried about the speck in your brother's eye, you ought to consider the plank sticking out of your head. That's a loose paraphrase, but that's what it means. Don't judge one another. Why? Because they're just people and you're just people too. The Bible's clear about that. We have this tendency to do one of two things. Either we put people on a pedestal or we throw people under the bus. We think some people are so special they belong on a pedestal and other people are so unremarkable that we just throw them under the bus. God did not design anyone to be put on a pedestal and does not desire anyone to be thrown under the bus. Don't judge one another. Why? Because you're just a person. And human beings do the very human things. And the Bible talks honestly about that. Oh, by the way, let me give you another word of warning here. Not only should you not judge, and this is going to sound awful, but don't trust. Don't trust people. Now, doesn't that sound awful? You'll go out of here and someone said, well, what did Pastor preach about? Well, he said, don't trust you. That's what he said. Don't trust you. No, don't put faith in people. Put faith in God. If you need to put confidence in people, put confidence in them, but put your faith in God. Don't trust. Did this ever happen to you? When my kids were growing up, from time to time, they would want to do something that we could not allow them to do. And so we would say no. And so the argument would ensue, and the kids would come back, and one of them would say something like this, but Dad, don't you trust me? And the answer to that question should always be what? No. Never trust your children. Never trust your children. Have confidence. Listen, I had confidence in my kids. I had confidence that they knew right from wrong. I had confidence that they were good kids. I had confidence that they ordinarily would do the right thing. But did I trust them? No way. I understood something. They were human and they were immature. Two factors together which are deadly. And so we kept a tight rein. We didn't keep a stranglehold like some of you guys have, but we kept a tight rein on our kids because we couldn't. And listen, don't trust me. Don't put your faith in me. People do this to pastors. Oh, I've got such faith in you, Brother Allen. Well, quit it. Don't put your faith in me. I'll tell you why. If you need to put confidence, have confidence in me so that you can, listen to me preach or ask me for advice, that's fine if that's what you want to do, but don't ever put your faith in me, because if you do, I can 100% guarantee you, you're going to be disappointed. I will fail you. I will falter. I will fall. I will make mistakes. And if you put your faith in me, you're going to be in a mess. Why? Because I'm just a people like you. People are just people. Get that picture in your mind. Human beings are just human beings. And this would make a huge difference in our marriages. That guy you married and you thought he was a knight in shining armor, he's more like a nut in tin foil. You understand? He's just a human being. And that woman you married, you thought she was the most beautiful woman in the world. Did you see her without her makeup on before you got married? You would have discovered this, that she was just a what? A very human being. And by the way, this is a lesson you need to learn about yourself. That's all you are. I had to learn that lesson about me. That's all I am. I'm just a person. I'm not super anything. I will never be super anything. I'm just a human being. There was a time in my life when I had a hard time with that. I used to beat my, and this sounds bad again, I'll say it anyway. I'm a lot easier on me than I used to be. A lot easier. I used to beat myself up all the time. Anytime I had to say no to someone or couldn't do what I wanted to do for someone, I just beat myself up. Years ago when I first started the ministry, we would get about 10 days of vacation in an entire year. And it never failed. Inevitably, in the middle of that time, three or four days into vacation, I'd get a phone call from the office saying that, Uncle Joe's brother's fiance's best friend's cousin's dog walker has died, and they want you to do the funeral. Do I know them? No, you don't know them. Do they go to our church? No, they don't even live in our state. Nah. But they listen to you by radio. Shortwave, I'm sure, but they listen to you by radio. And so I would leave my vacation and leave my kids and leave my family, and I'd go to this person's funeral that I did not know, who wasn't a member of the church. I'd feel so bad if I couldn't do that, and then I'd feel bad about leaving my family. I just beat myself up all the time. There was a time when I did all the weddings, all the funerals, all the sermons, all the counseling, and if I couldn't do it really well, I just felt awful. And when a sermon fell flat, and let's face it, some of them do. This would be a place for no amen. But the reality is sometimes the sermon, and I used to beat myself up. Oh, I felt so bad when the sermon just didn't connect, and I'd go home and I'd let Alice beat me up. I said, Alice, well, it was just awful, wasn't it? It was just the most awful thing. And she'd say, no, it was just fine the way it was. And I'd want her to beat me up. I'd feel so bad about it. And then I learned this lesson. Someone asked the question, what's the difference between the first tenure here and the second tenure? I was here for 8 years. Now I went away for 4 and I came back and I've been here for 10. What is the difference between that first tenure and the second tenure? The difference is this. I figured out in the second tenure, I'm just a man. I'm people like everybody else. I'm nothing special. I'm nothing super. I'm just who I am. I know what you're doing, Pastor. I've got you figured out. You're saying people are just people so you can cover up their sin. You're trying to make little of bad behavior. No, that brings me to the second truth very quickly. Lesson number 1, people are just people. Lesson number 2, but sin is still sin. Now understand this. People are just people. You are prone to sin. I am prone to sin. You have your area of weakness. I have my area of weakness. And we can sit back and say, well, I'm just human, and we can do that all day long, but it doesn't matter, because when you are, as a human being, doing things you shouldn't be doing, there are consequences. And sin is still sin. And you cannot use as the excuse that I'm just human. The Bible makes it very clear there are some things that are right, some things that are wrong, some things that are unholy, and some things that are holy. Some things are godly, some things are ungodly, some things are immoral, some things are moral. Some things are right, some things are wrong, some things are sin, and some things are not. The scripture makes that abundantly clear. And when we decide, being human or not, we decide to do the things the scripture says not to do, then we have committed sin, and there is always a consequence. Always a consequence. You know, we have, in our culture, we've almost done away with the concept of sin. You ask someone, what is sin? They're likely to describe the behavior of some other person, but not their own. We suffer in two ways concerning sin. Number one, we're ignorant of it. We don't really know. People today will, and this didn't used to be true, but people today will come to you and you'll talk to them about their life, their moral life, and they'll say, well, we didn't know it was wrong. We can talk about all kinds of immoralities, and they'll say, well, we didn't know that it was wrong. And they're not lying, because this is a culture that doesn't talk about right and wrong, absolute rights, absolute wrong. And so there's a kind of ignorance, but the bigger problem is not the ignorance we have about sin, it's the arrogance we have about sin. It's the idea that I can sin and get away with it. That somehow I'm the exception to the rule, but you're not the exception to the rule. When you sin, there are consequences to that sin. When you sin personally, there are consequences to you. The Bible says your sin separates you from your God. That is, it creates a sense of estrangement between you and God. You can become physically sick by sin. The Bible says there are some among us who are sick because of their sin. You can even die because of sin. The Bible says there are those who die or who sin unto death, or sin to the point of dying. Sin has consequence to you personally. Sin has consequence to your family. If it was just you, it would be one thing, but it isn't just you. Your sin always impacts your family. There's a sin mentioned in the Bible which is always regarded in the lowest form. And that sin is adultery. You know why adultery is always considered the lowest form of sin? Because adultery rips the root system right out of the family. It just tears it apart. It does damage. But not only does your sin create problems and have consequences to you and your family, it has consequences to the church. When you live a life of sin and you bring it into the church, it weakens the body of Christ. We're forever and a day trying to find out what's going on with this thing or that thing or the other thing. And here's the bottom line. If you continue to sin, you weaken the body of Christ. You remember the story in the Bible of Achan? Achan was this guy who was, well, thought he was the exception to the rule. In the book of Joshua and the children of Israel destroyed the mighty city of Jericho. God tells them not to take anything out of the ruins. The booty of the battle belongs to the Lord, and the Lord was going to take it for his treasury. But a man named Achan thought he was the exception to the rule, so he went into the ruins at night and stole a Babylonian garment, a wedge of gold and some silver coins or something like that. And the next thing that happens is God's people, the Israelites, go to battle against a tiny little village called Ai. Ai is this little spit on the ground place. Nothing to it. Yet that little force of men from Ai rout the mighty army of the Israelites. Joshua is greatly concerned. He falls on his face and begs God for an answer. God, why did that happen? And God says, because there's sin in the camp. And when there's sin in the camp, the blessing of God is not going to be upon the camp. Sin is devastating. It's always consequential. And it always finds you out. Numbers 32 verse 23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. Do you know what that means? That means no matter how hard you try to hide it, you will not be able to hide it. Sooner or later, it will be exposed. That which is hidden shall be made known, the Bible says. That which is whispered in secret shall be shouted from the mountain, from the rooftops. You can't hide sin. Sooner or later, it comes to roost. Oh, can I add one other thing? This is just meddling, but I thought I'd meddle just a little bit. It isn't just that your sin and my sin has consequence, but this nation's sin has consequence. We cannot, as a nation, continue to behave the way we behave and expect God to do nothing about it. You know, someone has well said that if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to raise up Sodom and Gomorrah and apologize. That may be true. You cannot, as a nation, continue to do what... We thumb our nose in the face of a holy God. We destroy the pattern of marriage that God gives in His Word. We abort little babies by the millions. Our moral standards are beneath any moral standards of any place in the world. And we say, well, but God won't judge us. Why not? Do you remember when 9/11 occurred? I got to close this message out because I'm running out of time. But do you remember 9/11? And after 9/11, Jerry Falwell, who was still alive at the time, dared to make the suggestion that this may be a judgment from God. And when he said it was a judgment from God, or could be a judgment from God, he was lampooned and ridiculed and persecuted. The pagan, the secular press had a heyday with him, talking about how foolish an idea, how ridiculous. And then there were those people who said, well, if there's a God, and by the way, when someone prefaces the comment with if there's a God, these are people who do not believe there's a God, and they're trying to hedge their bet just in case there is. But they said, if there's a God, God would never do something like that to America. Why not? Why not? Listen, he's done far worse things to other nations who've done far less. Read the scripture. What if 9/11 was a judgment from God? What if? What if 2008, the stock market crash, was a judgment from God? What if the Ebola crisis is a judgment from God? You say, well, you can't say that. No, I can't, but what if? You say, you can't say that's a judgment from God. No, but nor can you say it's not. You see, here's the deal. People are just people. Human beings do human things, but sin is still sin. And it's consequential, massively consequential. So I don't like what you're preaching. Well, I don't like what I'm preaching, to be honest with you. But one more simple life lesson, then I'm done. Take about 5 minutes of your time. People are just people. Sin is still sin. But grace is the most sufficient thing in the universe. The third thing I've learned about living out my faith is this, that grace covers it all. Amen? It is the most sufficient thing in the universe. We can talk about the fact that we're just human beings doing human things and sin has its terrible consequence. We know all of that. But an answer to all of that reality is this one great truth. Grace is sufficient. Do you know where that phrase comes from? Grace is sufficient. It comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul is wrestling with something he calls a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. Some believe it to be a physical malady. Some believe it might be even a moral temptation. We don't know. But he wrestles and wrestles and wrestles with God about this. And finally, God just says to Paul, my grace is sufficient. Can I give you a paraphrase? That word sufficient means enough. The only thing in the universe that is enough to cover your sin is the grace of God. But it is enough to cover your sin. It is sufficient. The most sufficient thing in the universe. Grace is enough to fix your marriage if you'd ask and apply it to your marriage. And grace is enough to save your soul. In fact, write down this sentence. When repentance is forthcoming, grace is all sufficient. When repentance is forthcoming, grace is all sufficient. It's amazing what grace can do. I've got to close. I'm out of time. Let me tell you a quick story, and then I'm done. Years ago, I was sitting in this leadership meeting, leaders from around the Southeast. And at the end of that meeting, we were all sitting around in a circle. We were asked as we closed out to share our testimony. We were all sitting there sharing our testimony. Most of the testimonies were predictable. There were the testimonies you'd hear in a Sunday school class. Until we got to the very end, the facilitator of the class had saved the last man's testimony for the very end for a reason. He began his testimony with this statement. He said, 20 years ago, I was on death row. That's how he started. 20 years ago, I was on death row. He said, I was convicted of murder and I was guilty. I had actually murdered this man. He said, a few months before my execution date, they removed me from the general population in the prison, put me on a special cell block for those who were going to be executed. He said, there was a guard there that I just hated. I couldn't stand this guy. He said, he was always singing Christian songs and whistling Christian tunes and talking about Jesus this and Jesus that. He said, I couldn't stand it. The guy got under my skin all the time. Then he said, one day, however, the guard, with the permission of the warden, came into my cell and stood in front of me and put his hand on my shoulder and looked at me and said, I want to ask you a question. He said, you know you're going to die here in a few weeks. You're going to be executed. Have you given any thought to your eternity? He said, when he asked that question, have you given any thought to your eternity, it was like being struck in the chest, knocked all the wind out of me. He said, for the rest of that day, I couldn't get any rest, any peace. He said, I kept asking the question, have I considered my eternity? He said, all night long, I tossed and turned. Finally, the next morning, he said, I called the guard and asked him to come and talk to me. When the guard came in, he said, you asked me yesterday if I've considered my eternity. He said, all night I've been considering my eternity. Tell me one more time about Christ. So he said, that guard shared his faith with me. And that day I gave my life to Christ. We were all sitting around in this circle going, wow, what grace, what remarkable grace God had toward this man to save this convicted murderer. But that wasn't the end of the story. He said, a few weeks before my execution date, the Supreme Court of the state where I was incarcerated decided that execution or capital punishment was cruel and unusual punishment. And so they struck down capital punishment in that state. He said, suddenly I've gone from a hardened criminal, convicted murderer, to a man set free in Christ from his sins, to someone now set free from the penalty of murder. He said, I was beside myself. But he said it didn't end there. He said, a few months later, I received notice that they were going to offer me parole. See, you don't just, that doesn't happen. You don't take a man just a few weeks away from being executed and then just in a matter of 5 or 6 months set him free on parole. But he said, that's what happened. He said, I went from a convicted criminal, hardened criminal, murderer on death row awaiting execution. From that, I became a born again believer in Jesus Christ. And from that, I was set free from my penalty of death. And from that, I was set free from prison itself. And then he added this statement, which blew us all away. He said, today I am a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a church in West Georgia. How about that? From murderer to minister. What a wonderful grace of God that is. See, here's what I've learned in my years of living. People are just people. Sin is still sin. Grace is enough. It is enough. We need to pray. Father, thank you for your word, your truth, for your grace, that it is enough. I would be remiss if I closed this message without offering an opportunity for men and women, boys and girls in this room to receive Christ, to have their sins forgiven, to be born again in him. If you're in this room without Christ or you're not certain of your relationship with him, all you need to do is come by faith, simple faith. You can do so in an act of prayer, just a simple prayer, something like this. Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner, and I believe you died on a cross for my sin. I'm asking you, Lord, to come into my life and change me. I've asked you to forgive me and take over my life. Be Lord of my life now and forever. Let me live for you as you live in me. Holy Spirit, help someone today voice a prayer like that. And help them to know that when they voice that prayer, that's just the beginning, but it is the beginning. And may they come to saving faith in Christ. Thank you for this time we've had together, this hour of worship, this hour of study. Pour out your blessing upon it. Holy Spirit, rain down. And have your way. And Lord, inhabit the praises of these your people as we come now to worship you. In your holy, awesome name we pray. Amen and amen. Let's stand together. Let's worship the Lord. The altar's open. You want to come and pray, you come. You want someone to pray with you, you come. Let's worship you.